That's how we do it in Missouri. The English word worship is derived from two old English words. The first sound it was worth, W-O-E-R-T-H, and it meant something like, it meant worth. But then the next word was ship. We could say it just ship, S-H-I-P or S-C-I-P. It meant something like shape or quality. So technically, if you put the two words together, worship is just having the quality of worth. We see the old English word ship in words like friendship, sportsmanship. Again, the quality of being a friend, the quality of being a good sport. So when we worship, what we're saying is that the thing which is the object of our worship is worthy. It has value. Now that's what the words tell us. When we go to the Hebrew, we find that there are three Hebrew words used as worship in the Old Testament. And by far and away, the most common, if you're taking notes, is 7812 in your Strong's. And that word is found more than 170 times in the Old Testament, and it's defined as prostrate oneself, bow down, worship. Now, can someone tell me what it means to prostrate oneself? We don't use that word too often, but it's in the Bible. What's it mean? All right, to prostrate oneself is to lay oneself right down on the ground, face down. So this word that's most common in the Old Testament for worship has this as part of its meaning. To prostrate oneself, to bow down, to worship. One source says it's the act of bowing down in homage or reverential respect is generally done before a superior or a ruler. That certainly makes sense. Now, in the New Testament, we have six words that are translated worship, and the most common among them is this word right here. If you can see that, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, technically pronounced proskuneo. It's like a lot of English words. It's a compound word. Pros is a Greek preposition, and it's sometimes, it could mean to or towards or with. Kuneo is a verb, which means to kiss. So you have this word meaning to or towards, and kiss meaning the other one. So you put the words together, and to worship is to kiss towards. And you've probably heard that said before. In token of reverence. In the New Testament, Thayer said that this word is done by kneeling or prostration to do homage or make obeisance. Now notice again, all those words we've looked at, what do we keep hearing in the definitions? Prostrating, bowing down. And if we took just the literal definitions, we might be inclined to think that we've got to do that to worship. And yet one other source puts it this way, that worship means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority. There is a place for bowing down. There is a place for prostrating oneself. I'm certain we may have multiple people in this room tonight who've done this. In your own devotions to the Lord, in your crying out to Him, you've probably found yourself kneeling, maybe laying out before Him, crying out to Him. There's a place for it. 1 Corinthians 14:25 talks about how someone might come in and be persuaded by what's happening in the church and he will fall down on his face. There's a place for it. I'm all for the church taking time once in a while to kneel and to engage in that sort of thing. But I don't know that worship has to be that. We could just say that worship is the submissive, humble, reverent response of the inner and outer man to the God of the universe. It's the spiritual prostration of the soul, as one brother put it, a total submission to something bigger and better and greater than ourselves. It may sometimes be distinct from praise, and it may sometimes be distinct from service, although we use these words interchangeably sometimes, I think. The word praise in the Hebrew, you find meanings like laud, celebrate, thanks. You see it in the Greek as well. Sing, music, rejoicing, applaud, adoration. These things might be worship, but not necessarily always. I find it interesting that from my studies thus far, I find prostrating and kneeling associated with worship and prayer, but I never have found them to be associated with praise in the Bible. I think that's interesting. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 18 and 19, we read that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That's it. They bowed and they worshiped. But then it says, the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with voices loud and high. They bowed to worship. They stood to praise. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, maybe the same thing. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Just an interesting possible distinction there. All worship and praise, it may intermingle some, but maybe not always. Whatever the case, worship is something that everyone in this room is going to do. that same anthropology instructor I mentioned to you last night, if I remember correctly, he mentioned that we have to admit that when we have found cultures throughout the world, we always find them worshiping something. Might not be real, but they're always worshiping something. Worship something we're going to do. It's not a question of if, it's a question of who and how. And we know what the Bible tells us. Jesus told Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Men have tried to worship other things. Paul tells us in Romans 1 how they worshiped idols. We're told in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, that they worshiped the host of heaven on the housetops. In Colossians 2:18, Paul says that there were those who take delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We see people around us worshiping power. They worship possessions. They worship prestige. They worship education. They worship other people. They worship themselves. Everybody worships something or someone. The question is, who are we supposed to worship? And the answer again is God. "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." I think we have a culture that makes jealousy out to be a bad thing. Would you agree with that? At least it sometimes may have to be that, "Oh, he's just jealous." You know, jealousy in its place is very right. My wife is mine. It'll never happen. But were she to give her affection to another, I would be jealous, and rightly so. And vice versa. It's right to be jealous of something that is yours. God is a jealous God because our worship belongs to Him. He made us. He's done everything to earn it and more. And that worship is reserved for Him. In Revelation 19:10, when John fell down before a heavenly being, that being told him, "See that you do not do that. I am of your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." See the same thing in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. He falls down before the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that. Worship God." God alone is worthy of worship, and He is looking for those who will worship Him worthily. Would you join me in John chapter 4? We could call this the premier passage on worship in the Scriptures, and I do want to draw from it tonight. John chapter 4, Jesus is in Samaria. He ends up having that very memorable conversation with the Samaritan woman. They're talking about worship. And He says to her, beginning in verse 21, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You Samaritans, that is, worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is what? Seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. If I had asked you before we read that passage, what kind of people is God seeking, what would you have said? Well, He's seeking the lost. He's seeking servants. And yet Jesus says He's seeking worshipers. The Lord who made heaven and earth and all that is in it is seeking souls who will worship Him. God places great importance on worship. And I don't think I have appreciated this. I know I haven't appreciated this as I have, even in the recent past. I hope my appreciation will continue to grow. I can look at the Old Testament Scriptures and find two chapters devoted to the creation of the world. I find in that same book, though, the same Old Testament, 10 chapters devoted to the making of the tabernacle and the things related to it. And when you look at the tabernacle, it's interesting what you see. Had you and I walked into the tabernacle, we would have seen over here on our left the golden lampstand, a symbol of the Word of God. "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." We'd have seen over here on our right the table of showbread. How many loaves were on the table of showbread? 12, one for each tribe. And how often was it changed out? Every week. It was every week, once a week. And someone got to eat that bread. Who was it? It was the priest. A very beautiful picture of the Lord's table, I think. Each week, the priests of God eating that bread. But over here in front of you, up close to the veil, the closest thing to God's presence on the other side of the veil was the altar of incense. And here it was going up much of the time, if not all of the time, a pure, beautiful picture of the prayers of the saints. All these things, a picture of what would in the future take place in the church. Now, had it been up to you and I, what would be in the holy place, knowing that people would be going in and out and doing work there, what else might we have included in the holy place? What's that? All right, something beautiful. Yeah, most certainly. What do we like to include in the places we worship in? You're sitting in them. We like to have chairs. You know, it's not a small thing, but it's interesting. The Lord put no chair in the tabernacle. These priests were going to be going in and out all the time doing all that work, and there was no chair. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands ministering daily. I wonder if we're to derive something from that, at least insofar as that was concerned, a worshiping place was more important than a meeting place. Now, meeting is good. The Lord also commanded meetings to take place in the Jewish nation. He commands it today. Maybe you've noticed in the church how over the past 10 or 15 years we've had an explosion of meetings. Just try to find a weekend, if your congregation wants to have a meeting, between May and August that's good for a meeting. Good luck. You're not going to find it, I don't think. I mean, you might be able to squeeze something in there where a few people show up, but there are just meetings everywhere, and I don't think that's bad. Perhaps the church is feeling a need. As the world's getting more wicked, the church is wanting to get together. I think that's fine. I do hope, though, that the emphasis on worship keeps pace. God's seeking true worshipers. And Jesus defined for us what such are like. He said in John 4, number one, that true worshipers worship in what? In spirit. Now, I could be wrong, but I think he's probably referring here to our spirits. That breath of life which God breathes into every individual. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, we read of the spirit of man, that it is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. You, in your spirit, know who you really are. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Your spirit knows who you really are. It knows what you value. It knows what you're about. It knows what you want to accomplish, what you don't like, on and on and on. And that part of you who is who you really are, who knows what you're all about, Jesus is saying, is to be engaged in your worship. In other words, true worship engages my inner man. It is sincere. It is heartfelt. It is moved by the righteous motive of wanting to draw near to God so that He can draw near to me. I can come to God without perfection of life, but I cannot come to God without sincerity of heart. It is not possible. Common to all mankind, one brother said, seems to be the tendency towards worship which is careless, faithless, mindless, and heartless. And I'll add to that that such worship is worthless. And one of the reasons I thought of this lesson, or as I've thought about this lesson, is that I see this kind of worship in the church. We're singing out of the Red Book, My Pillow a Stone, and all of us are belting it out. Come on. Hardly a Comfort Can Afford, and we belt it out. Come on. One brother put it this way, if you want the brethren to lie, just put it to music. Why are we doing these things? Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but if my mind and heart are engaged on the level they ought to be, certainly that must give me pause. Are the things I'm saying even true? True worship needs to engage the mind and the heart. It will not be done for entertainment. It will not be done to keep up appearances, to keep the elders off my back, to keep mom and dad happy. It won't be done robotically or just where I'm going through the motions while my mind is elsewhere, while I'm thinking about the game or I'm thinking about lunch or I'm thinking about all the fun I'm going to have later on. True worship is going to be me engaged in a real way. To do otherwise is to worship like Jesus talked about in Mark 7:6. He said there, this people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. I've been guilty of this kind of worship. And I think I see it in the church. If I'm worshiping in spirit, I'm consciously and conscientiously applying my heart, my mind, and my soul to reverencing the Creator. And I'm not coming to get something out of it, strictly speaking. Yes, I come to obey the Lord, and I know that in doing so, He's going to reward me, and I'm not expected to obey Him without knowing that. So, yeah, there's something in it for me, but I come to lift Him up because of the great things He's done. All we come out is, I didn't get anything out of service today. Well, what did you put into it? Did you prepare your heart before you went? I remember showing up at a brother's house on Sunday morning. And he was actually, if I think I've got this right, he had actually been sitting there in his living room, it looks to me, all by himself, preparing himself. He said, I like to take a little time before he went to services on a Sunday morning to prepare himself. Do you prepare before you come to engage in the corporate worship? Do you come prepared to look for that little nugget of truth that the brother may share with you that morning? Oh, brother so-and-so's talking this morning. Oh, You want to go to Pleasant Hill? Let's go to Dean Avenue. Let's go to Martindale. Oh, yeah. Let me know when it's over. Don't despise your brethren. And he may have something very worthwhile for you to hear. Who knows but that he may be the Lord's instrument to that day. The Lord uses things that aren't so impressive to the world to get his points across. Did you come in the fear of God when you came to worship? Psalm chapter 5, verse 7, as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Did you come just straggling in? Believe me, I know how hard it can be just to get to church on time, much less get there with your mind ready. I mean, you've got these kids you're trying to get ready, and maybe things aren't going so well, and you got a dirty diaper just in time, and things aren't going right, and maybe things are a little tense in the van, and here you are saying things like, shut up or I'll slap your teeth down your throat. I don't say that, but I know it must have been said by somebody. And then we come in and sing and be happy today. And we laugh. They that worship me must worship in spirit. They must be engaged. Worship's not about me. It's not self-centered. It's not to be. It's to be God-centered. David said in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. When worship becomes about me being satisfied rather than about God being glorified, I've got some serious self-examination and change to be engaged in. Oh, but you don't understand, John. Service has become so dry. Well, yes, brothers don't put the work they ought to into their portion sometimes. And shame on every one of us who does that. This is serious business, and we need to come prepared. But at the same time, it's not up to the brother to make my worship acceptable to God. It's up to me. I can't pass it off on him. The Lord's not going to buy it, so why should I be buying it right now? It's up to me. They that worship me must worship in spirit, and they must worship, what's the next one? In truth. Truth, of course, being according to God's word. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is where Cain failed. He didn't bring the sacrifice that God required. God had given a law. Cain disregarded it and decided to do things his way, and it was rejected. This is what Nadab and Abihu did. They decided to bring a worship that was not according to the command of God, and they died for it. God does not want worship that is not according to His Word. That's the bottom line. Sincerity is not enough, and truth is not enough. They must both be together. The Athenians could not worship God in truth. Paul told them in Acts 17:23, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I declare to you. They didn't know the truth about God, so they couldn't rightly worship God. The Samaritans couldn't worship God in truth. This is why Jesus said, you worship who you do not know. What you do not know, we know what we worship. The Samaritans, of course, had come. The northern kingdom had fallen in 722 B.C. Much of Israel had been carried away captive. Gentiles had been brought in. They had mingled together. The foreigners did not fear God. Remember, God sent the lions in. Then a priest was sent in to teach them. But it doesn't appear that true worship ever thrived, if it revived at all, in the northern kingdom. And eventually the Samaritans created their own worship. They had their own temple up on the mountain. That's why Jesus says, you're not going to worship in this mountain. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim, said that's the place where you ought to worship. They didn't accept anything but the first five books of the Old Testament. They were 34 books short of a full revelation. And so because they didn't understand God completely, they understood Him incorrectly. They didn't know who they worshiped. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, what's that have to do with me, John? Well, how well do you know God? This kind of goes back to what we talked a little bit about Sunday morning. God has revealed Himself in this book. How much time have I spent in this book? Is your God a God of just love? Just mercy? Just compassion? Kind of gives you warm fuzzies? Or maybe your God's just this God of harsh justice? And yet the Scripture says, behold the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11:22. There's a true God. Are you worshiping the true God? Or are you worshiping what Grandpa told you? Or are you worshiping what somebody else told you? He's revealed Himself in the Word. I need to make sure that I know Him as He's revealed Himself in that Word. I was given some questions in time past when I was dealing with this subject, and I'd like to share them with you and give you what thoughts I had as a result. I was asked this question by a congregation. Do we look at worship as being something we do when and where it's convenient for us, rather than as an offering to God on His terms? Let me read it to you again. Do we look at worship as being something we do when and where it is convenient for us, rather than as an offering to God on His terms? I think that's a real good question. We live in a culture that is obsessed with convenience. I mean, if I want a piece, and convenience is nice, but if we want something, it's very easy to get. What did microwaves just came around in the 70s, maybe? I mean, I remember when we got our microwave at home and how huge of a difference that makes. We don't tend to use a microwave at home, and boy, it takes a lot longer to get things ready. If I want a piece of information, I don't even have to go to the encyclopedias anymore. What do? I Google it. I just sit down at the computer, boom, and up it comes. And sometimes there's some great information. It's very convenient. Somebody wants to get a hold of most of you here. I don't have one. But if someone wants to get a hold of you, all they got to do is call you on your cell phone. You're right here. Some of you don't even have to pick it up. And there it is. We're all about convenience in our culture. Pizza delivery. There are even drive-through funeral viewings. Have you heard this? In Chicago, well, time for the funeral or time for the viewing. I don't have time, honey. Let's just stop by. And we pull by and we get a look and we go. There was one in Pensacola no longer exists, but you can still see it in Chicago. We love convenience, and it's gotten into the world of religion. Up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there is the Woodland Drive-In Church. It was founded in 1970, and it was located at the Woodland Drive-In Theater till 88, and then they moved to their current location. But of course, you just pull in, you sit in your car, and you enjoy church. And it's not the only one. And we can go down to Daytona Beach, Florida. Time Magazine did a photo essay on this group in Daytona. The group's called the Drive-In Christian Church. Churchgoers come in their cars. They stay in their cars. If you want to hear the service, you just tune into 88.5. You receive a little package communion kit when it comes time for communion. You can just take it there in your car. And go ahead and bring your pets. When we come around to get the collection, we'll have a doggy treat for you, for your animal. They've been encouraged to come, get this, since 1953. That surprised me. This isn't something that just came up in the 21st century. This has been going on a long time. And it attracts an average of 700 people every week. Now, I think we've got to be careful about mocking these sort of things. But what's driving this? The Bible? Of course not. It's convenience. It's what will satisfy me and yet still allow me to feel like I did something good. This sort of thing goes way back. Or convenience. The desire for convenience goes way back. And Jeroboam is probably a case study. Jeroboam got the northern kingdom. And he got concerned very early on that if his people started going down to Jerusalem and they kept worshiping down there, eventually their sympathies would be stirred and then they'd kill him and he'd lose his kingdom. So he goes and he talks to his advisors. What am I going to do? I don't want to lose my kingdom. And what did they tell him to do? That's right. Here is the solution. 1 Kings 12:28, the king made two calves of gold and said to the people, and I don't like to use this phrase because I've been told if you use this phrase, they tune everything else out, but I'll go ahead and do it. If you don't remember anything else I say tonight, let this point be driven home. Jeroboam's words to the people were, he said, "It is too much for you." 1 Kings 12:28. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem here. Are your gods, O Israel? Now, what is that but an appeal to convenience? You know, it might have been inconvenient to go to Jerusalem. It almost certainly was. Jerusalem was at the altitude of 2,700 feet or thereabouts. It might have involved a lot of uphill travel for people in Israel. And then, of course, it takes the time and the money to get there. You got to take your sacrificial animals, possibly. That is inconvenient. So what was Jeroboam doing? He was capitalizing on something that probably already people wished was the case. Look, you don't have to do all that anymore. It's so much trouble. It's so much sacrifice. You don't have to do that anymore. Here are your gods. There's one here in Bethel. There's one up in Dan. It's close. This will be all right. And they bought into it. Jeroboam's attitude persisted in Israel all the way to its very end. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths." Why? Because their shade is good. Oh, you got to come over and worship on this hill. Where you're going, trees aren't very... I mean, you're getting... It's just too much. Come on up here. It's shady. It's pretty. We got some nice stained glass. The pews are comfortable. Service is shorter. Just come on up here. And lest we be too quick to criticize, we ought to, in the spirit of Haggai, consider our own ways. It's too much for me to have to be up so early on Sunday morning when I've had to work so hard the night before. It's too much for me to have to drive so far to worship with a congregation of believers whose practices are more biblical than this one nearby. It's close. Why should I have to drive all that distance? It's too much for me to have to limit where I live, where I work, where I go to school based on what congregation is nearby. I'll make a decision where I go to school, and then I'll figure out where I'll go to church. And granted, I might not find one that worships quite the way the Bible describes, but I'll get to it. I'll decide where I'm going to work, and then I'll decide what I'm going to do about worship, because that's not too much for me. It's too much for me to have to spend regular time in the Bible and prayer when I'm working so hard to put food on the table. It's too much for me to be at services regularly. It's too much for me to have to put up with that sermon longer than the 30 minutes he was allotted. It's too much for me to have to focus on the Lord's table. It's too much for me to have to prepare a quality sermon or a class or a table talk or a reading. I've got a lot of irons in the fire. It's too much. And you know what? If that's the attitude of any of us in this room, Jeroboam could put his arm right around our shoulders and say, "You are right. You and I see things the same way." I got the opportunity to go to Ghana, West Africa 10 years ago. We met with a congregation on Sunday. I don't know how long their services necessarily are all the time, but I think they scheduled to start at 8:30, and we went well past noon. I don't know exactly when it started, but it went on a long time. They had four sermons that morning. Four sermons. They had two sermons from men of the congregation, and Charles Fry and I got up each to give a pretty typical sermon. The next day, we were approached by a man of the congregation, a leader there, and in all seriousness, he said, "The brethren appreciated your sermons yesterday. They had one complaint. They were too short." Now, they are sitting outside in the African sun on benches. There are no backs. And they say, "Well, they're used to it." Well, yeah, but how, I mean, come on. How used can you get to 100 degree plus weather? Sitting out there on these hard benches, sermon after sermon after sermon. And even after all that, they say, "We want more." We went to the class they were having that morning for the kids. I don't know how many kids they had there, maybe 20, 30 of them. And they had up on a chalkboard, much like this one, a list of references. I think there are about 41 of them. And that teacher had his little, he had a little microphone he talked into and a little speaker. And he'd call out a passage, and those kids with gusto would quote that passage together. Now the stuff we see, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Our expectations have gotten so low. There was fervor. There was interest. It was too short. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham is on his way to the mountains of Moriah to sacrifice his son for God's command. Maybe he had to sharpen the knife a few days before. He had to get all that ready. He's with the boy, and he says to the young men he came, that he brought with him, "You stay here." Genesis 22, 5, "The lad and I will go yonder to what?" Worship. You know, if anybody could have said, "It's too much," it was Abraham. And yet it wasn't too much. Why? Because this is what God commanded. I think one of the lessons that has jumped out at me in my study of this subject is a very simple thing, and I probably should have picked up on it a whole lot longer than I did. But it's a simple fact that worship is about sacrifice. Worship has always been inconvenient. Was it convenient to bring your best animals and give them to the Lord and perhaps multiple times a year? That's bad business. And yet it was the thing God called them to do. Worship has always been inconvenient. It requires sacrifice, and without it, it's not worship. Another question was submitted to me. Is there a danger in our legitimate efforts to prove what the Scripture has to say that we lose the down on our knees praise and reverence to God? Does the awe, fear, and thankfulness get caught up in the thinking? Let me read that again. Is there a danger in our legitimate efforts to prove what the Scripture has to say that we lose the down on our knees praise and reverence to God? Does the awe, fear, and thankfulness get caught up in the thinking? That's an interesting question. I guess one of the thoughts that comes to my mind is I don't think in the church generally that there's too much overthinking. If anything, there's maybe a lot of overlooking of who and what worship is really about. There's a brother who left the church some time ago now, and I remember before he left, he was criticizing some things he saw in the church. And he did say one thing that has stuck with me. He says, "You know, John, I don't know if we're worshiping the church or the Bible right now, but I don't think we're worshiping God." And that was not a completely fair statement, but it's an interesting one. He saw a lot of interest in maybe intellectual Bible study, a lot of interest in making sure that the church practices were right, but he felt like that he saw something missing in the real passion or the real effort to worship God. And I think he may have been onto something. It doesn't justify what he did, but he may have been onto something. We do need to be on the lookout that our Bible studies aren't just intellectual or academic exercises where acquisition of knowledge is emphasized to the exclusion of application of knowledge. What are you talking about? Have you ever sat in one of those studies where you're going through a passage of Scripture, maybe a chapter, and a whole bunch of interesting information is brought in? Well, here's the historical context of this, and here's what a firkin really is and a furlong is, and we get all this information to help us understand all the minutiae, and I think that's good. But when the Bible study is done, did we ever discuss what this really means for my day-to-day life? Now, I know a lot of that does go on, but I've sat in studies like that. I've probably been guilty of leading studies like that. We're not studying the Bible just so we can pat ourselves on the back, say, "Oh, I've got it right," or so we can win an argument later. We're not studying the Bible just so we can know more about it. Why am I supposed to be studying the Bible? Why am I supposed to be setting my mind on things above? In part, I'm supposed to be doing that so I can draw close to God, so that my worship will be mature and meaningful, so it'll be the real thing. Knowledge is not the end. It's the means to the end. It's the road to get me there. Religion and worship do need to be more than intellectualized. They need to be internalized. And that, again, is something I do see missing in some places. I see a lack of commitment in the church on a big scale. Too many of us are about our houses, are about our clothes, are about how things look. And we get our feathers in a bunch about it. "Well, so-and-so didn't come dressed the way we think he ought to be dressed. Show me in the Scriptures. So-and-so upsets me because he didn't follow a certain thing the way I think it ought to be done." What are we about here? Are we about looking good to men, looking good to ourselves? Or are we about giving God what he wants? And to give God what he wants, it's not going to be based on what I think. What's it going to be based on? We know it's going to be based on the Scriptures. Too much of our practice and worship in some sectors is because that's the way it's always been done. And some people get sick of seeing things done just because that's the way it's been done. And they do go look elsewhere. In closing, we do need to prepare for worship, which I mentioned earlier and I want to touch on now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. We have a few criteria here in drawing close to God, which I think are useful and helpful. Hebrews 10, 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice he's got multiple things there. Number one, let us draw near with a what? True heart. We're going to call that sincerity. This doesn't originate with me, but it's good. Draw near with a true heart. That's that sincerity. And then in full assurance of what? Faith. We'll say that's fidelity because it rhymes. Now, in full assurance of faith, why is this important? Well, do you believe that this is the right thing? Perhaps we've got some in the room tonight who've got some questions and doubts. And maybe you've been afraid to share them for fear of how brethren might respond. I know this goes on, and it's too bad. We need to, especially the young, we need to let them feel like they can ask questions and not judge them about it. Questions need to be asked so they can be answered. Maybe you've got some questions. Maybe you're not so sure about even the Bible. Maybe you've got some doubts. Maybe you've heard some people at school. People at work have said some things that got you wondering. Maybe you're sure about the Bible, but you're not quite sure about the way the Churches of Christ do things. These are things that, according to this passage, I would encourage you to look into so that you can worship in full assurance of faith. The truth has nothing to fear. You've got nothing to fear if it's an honest search. So we are to come with sincerity, with fidelity. And then he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Purity. Purity in life, purity in heart, purity in body. Three times in the Bible we read this expression. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 8, 16-29, Psalm 29-2, Psalm 96-9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3, the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Who can come and worship God? Well, the answer is, he who has clean heart, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. Who can come and worship the Lord? Someone who's really committed to the Lord. That's the answer. Someone who's a genuine sacrifice. You know, the thing about a living sacrifice is it always wants to crawl off the altar. But if sacrifice is going to be real and the kind of sacrifice that God will accept, the kind of worship that God will accept, it has to be accompanied by genuine sacrifice. Lord, I'm going to keep your commands. Lord, I repent of my apathy. I repent of my sinning and whatever it be, my cussing, my lusting, my anger, my lack of love for my wife, whatever it might be in your life. Lord, I repent. I want to obey your commands. And worship will take on a whole new facet. It is possible to worship God with our lips and not with our lives, but He won't accept it. True worship engages all that we are. And that is a must. It's not a might. It's not a maybe. They who would worship me, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So as we draw this to a close, has the Lord found you? You know, Adam and Eve had this communion with God and then they went and sinned and they heard God coming and what did they do? They hid. And what did God say? Where are you? They were lost. Yeah, He knew where they were. Or He could. God may sometimes shield knowledge from Himself, but where are you? The Lord is seeking the lost, and He's wanting the lost to be true worshipers. I don't know if you're a true worshiper tonight. I see evidence that there certainly is true worshiping going on here, but only you know in your heart. The invitation is extended tonight to any who would like to become a true worshiper. You may not need to come forward. You may be able to take care of whatever it is with the Lord privately, and that'll be a wonderful thing if you do that. But if you do need to come forward, make something public, let the church know, ask for their prayers. You have the opportunity that the next time you approach God in worship, He'll hear it. He'll receive it. The invitation is extended while we stand and sing.